So I wasn't kidding. Today's message is likely I have overprepared, which is okay because I'm going to start a series. That said, John Stewart, host of the late-night TV program The Daily Show, once stated, "If this is going to be a Christian nation that doesn't help the poor, either we have to pretend that Jesus was just as selfish as we are, or we've got to acknowledge that he commanded us to love the poor and serve the needy without condition and then admit that we just don't want to." He also, writer, scholar, theologian, historian, social critic, novelist, and all-around good guy, G.C. Chesterton, way back at the turn of the last century, wrote, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. Rather," he said, "it has been found difficult and not tried." Think about that. He also said the only good argument against Christianity is Christians. He also added later, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because generally they're the same people." That's a different story. Chesterton really was the current Bill Maher of his time. Bill Maher is a stand-up comedian, social commentator, political satirist, host of the TV program Politically Incorrect, and he's a devout atheist. I say devout because it takes faith not to believe in something. I was sent a clip of one of the shows that he addressed the joy and celebration that this nation had over the death of bin Laden. And he said, "You are hypocrites," talking to his audience. He pointed out that such celebration was inconsistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ, whom you Christians say you follow. Christ said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." He said, "You're not doing that. You're celebrating the death of a human being." He said, "I'm an atheist. I don't care. I'm glad he's dead. But you, who claim to be a Christian, aren't following the tenets of Christianity." I do not like Mr. Maher's politics. I do not like generally his stands. But I was engaged with that because it was true. This nation claims to be a Christian nation, and yet it celebrated the death of a human being. Now, Ray Stedman, a pastor who was writing on an online commentary about 1 Thessalonians 5, said, "I heard a man say, the most important thing in learning to relate to others is personal honesty. Once you learn to fake that, everything else is easy." Many people, unfortunately, seem to follow that philosophy. Perhaps one of the most discouraging aspects of modern-day living is not so much the moral collapse of leaders, such as we have seen many examples recently, but the low level of ethical behavior on the part of many Christians. He continues, "I do not understand what has happened to the Christian community. Believers who go regularly to church and profess to believe the Bible often seem to go along with practices of the world around them with hardly any consciousness that they are doing what they are doing is unbiblical or really wrong. They lie without hesitation. They evade paying bills. They cheat on their taxes. They ignore needy people. They freeload shamelessly. They lose their tempers. They grow critical and caustic. They desert their mates." If the Apostle Paul were here, he would be very concerned about this. "To him, the mark of a true Christian faith is that it changes everything you do and say. It affects every area of your life. A Christian may no longer act as he did before he came to Christ. This is very clear in the letters of the apostle. Every letter he wrote ends with pointed practical applications to daily situations of the truth that he had set out." You know what's very interesting about all these comments? They're true. These social critics see the examples of professing Christians, one claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. They compare their examples to the teachings of Jesus Christ, what he taught and what he said and what he did, and they note the great discrepancies between the two. In Luke 6:46, you can put that in your notes, I won't go there, but he says, "Why call me Lord and don't do the things I say?" Matthew 25, where the bridegroom is coming, and they had to go out and get oil for their lamps, remember? And they knock on the door, and he says, I don't know you. It is as if those carrying the mantle of the one they claim to follow do not know the life and teachings and values of the one they claim to be following. They have a vague idea of being a good person, but it carries no real substance beyond that. I use that as an introduction because it's incumbent on us to know Jesus Christ. If we're going to claim ourselves to be Christians, it is incumbent. It's a requirement on us to know Christ inside and out. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, you can put that in your notes, it says that we're instructed to get to know those who labor among you. And while this is called, and while this is dealing with those in the ministry, you should know those who work among us, like Mr. Tuck and such. All of us are called into God's service, and all are called to serve one another. We are to get to know the ministry. There is one who works, one who labors, one who enjoins in our lives without ceasing, without rest, who is relentless in drive and zeal, working for our benefit. Him we need to know. Him we must know. Him we must follow. Him we must emulate. And we must demonstrate his teachings in us. Of course, I'm referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus stated in John 5:17, put that in your notes, won't go there. My Father works and I work. We are his work. He's working right now. The work he is doing is among us, with us, and about us. It's the plan of God that's engaged for all mankind. If we are to follow Jesus Christ, if we are to be identified as a disciple of Christ, if we are to be identified with him, we must know Christ. We must know his life. We must know his existence, what he taught, what he said, what his values are, and what his thoughts are. We must come to understand everything about Christ. Wow. Not in one sermon. Not in one sermon. I knew a man a while back who could tell me everything about Shakespeare. There wasn't anything that he hadn't read, hadn't digested, hadn't absorbed about Shakespeare. He could quote his life and his times and what he wrote and why he wrote about what he wrote, even the little snippets and anecdotes about his life. He made Shakespeare's life a lifelong study. I knew another fellow who could tell me everything about George S. Patton, military leader during World War II, very significant individual who brought about the end of World War II in Europe. Is there someone you know that well, where you know their insides and out? You know them from the bottom up? Some personality? I know today's society, you go on the newsstands, everybody knows celebrities. Wow, we know things that nobody should know about celebrities. There's nothing private about a celebrity's life. How much more we should engage the study of Jesus Christ? There is no more important person who has walked this earth to get to know than Jesus. Well, today I'm starting a series on our elder brother, Jesus Christ, as a means for us to get to know him, to study him, to understand him, his life, his times, his teachings. It is especially important as we work toward and go toward the significant, important, and poignant Christian celebration of the Passover, which is just a few months away. So, that's why I said I think I over-prepared, because the study is huge, and we're just going to start scratching the surface. So if I start going along, somebody wave a white flag and say, we surrender. Today's message, I want to cover who Jesus was on earth. Who Jesus was on earth. Now, who does the world say Jesus was? Many people assume, apart from the Bible, history is silent about Jesus Christ. There's nothing written about him. Oh, au contraire, mon ami. Mes amis. The Pebworths aren't here. They're not feeling well. Otherwise, I'd be corrected in French. Cornelius Tacitus was a Roman senator, consul, and governor of the Roman province of Anatolia, which is modern-day Turkey. He was also one of Rome's greatest historians. Late in his life, he wrote a 16-volume history of the Roman emperors called the Annals. Tacitus writes that Nero blamed a class, quote, a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. He goes on to explain that Christus, Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. And, of course, we know they're talking about the Christian religion, and that mischievous superstition was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was quoted out of the annals by Lee Strobel in his tome, The Case for Christ. A contemporary of Tacitus was Caius Suetonius Tranquillus. There'll be a test. And he lived 69 to 140 AD. He was an overseer of Rome's libraries and a court official of several emperors. He writes that the emperor Claudius, quote, banished the Jews from Rome who were continually making disturbances. Christ, being their leader. And this is from his book called Jesus the Great Debate. Turn over to Acts 2. Acts 2. I say just for grins because it's just a brief reference. Acts 18. What was I thinking? I knew it was wrong. Acts 18. Here he talks about banishing the Jews from Rome who were making the disturbance. Of course, this was a religion that would not allow the followers to worship Caesar or the image of Caesar. And they were constantly at odds with the Roman government. Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Ah, we now have a connection, a historical evidence that matches the Bible. I want to add later that Pliny the Younger was a Roman legate of Bithynia Pontus, which is part of northern Turkey, in the early 2nd century. He wrote of the Emperor Trajan, requesting advice on how to deal with Christians who refused reverence Caesar's image. These troublesome Christians, what are they up to? Why don't they do what we tell them? Pliny noted that these Christians met regularly and sang hymns to, quote, Christ, as if he was God. The phrase, as if to a God, suggests he knew Christ was a human being who lived on the earth and was reluctant to call him divine. This is just a sample of the historical sources that are available, none connected with the Bible, but all directly show Jesus Christ existed. They show that there is a group of Christians, a group called Christians, who were named for Christus, or Christ. That Christus was executed during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of Pontius Pilate. And Pilate held office from 26 to 36 or 37 AD. Tiberius reigned from 14 to 37. Right on. This new movement involved a most mischievous superstition. You could almost hear him thinking this through, which is probably the reference to the Christian belief that Jesus rose from the dead. The movement began in Judea and spread to Rome. And we see in Acts 18, they were banned from Rome. Get out. Leave. And early Christians believed Jesus Christ to be divine, that he was God. I want to add another note of a historian that most of us do know. Those others were more obscure. Flavius Josephus. He was a historian of the first century. He was a commander in the rebellion of the Jews against Rome. He was captured, and he talked his way into the good graces of Rome, and he became a historian for the Romans. I'd like to meet this guy, find out how he talked his way out of an execution. Josephus twice mentions Jesus Christ in his writings, in the huge tome, Antiquities of the Jews. He's a hard one to read. It's like James Michener. His sentences are 200-300 paragraphs long. You got to keep the pieces together. He writes, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. We read that right in the book. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. And we can say even to today. And he was writing around 90 AD. The second mention of Jesus by Josephus is seldom disputed by scholars. There are some disputations on that first quote. It concerns the martyrdom of James, Jesus' half-brother. He says, now Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, their companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. And of course, the breaking of the law is a breaking of their law, man's law, not God's law. Josephus also mentions John the Baptizer. We know his story. He was the precursor before Jesus Christ. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, thought it best putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Marcus and was there put to death. We know that to be true, too. We find Josephus mentioning many other characters that are written in the Gospel and other New Testament books, the family of the Herods, the high priest families. His books, like the writing of Roman historians and officials, provide supporting independent corroboration of the events and accuracy of the Gospels and existence of Christ. Let's get into what the book says about Jesus Christ. Now, some say Jesus Christ is a created being. I've had that asked to me before, multiple times. Jesus Christ was, of course, a created being, wasn't he? Let's go to John 1. Let's begin there. We're going to go over some familiar territory, mostly today. Often it's very good to go back into some of the basics and reiterate things. As we know, God does the festivals year after year, and we learn things every year we keep those festivals. John 1 contains two direct statements that tell us that it was the pre-existing Jesus Christ who created all things. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, making a distinction. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Did you notice in verse 3 what he said? John was not content to say only that all things were made through him, but he adds, without him nothing was made. Referring to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, please. Colossians 1. I really will have you through the book today. And that's okay. That's a good day to study the Word. Colossians 1, verse 15. Talking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. A very powerful statement concerning Jesus Christ. Paul confirms exactly what John wrote. When you put the two together, since Jesus created all things, he could not have been one of the created things. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and to him all things consist. Paul is adding that there is no mistake. He is before everything, before anything was. There is no mistake. Jesus Christ pre-existed creation. In an article in Christian Apologetics by Dr. Norman Geisler, he comments, "The context of this passage makes it clear that there are no exceptions. Christ is the creator of all things, including angels and everything visible or invisible. Nowhere is this made more clear that Christ is not a creature, angelic or otherwise, than in the relation of angels to him. Since Christ could not be both the creator of everything and at the same time a creature himself, it is necessary to conclude that he is himself the uncreated creator of all creation." Hope you follow that. He could not create himself, but was the creator of everything. He adds a footnote. "In view of the clear teaching that Christ is creator and not a creature, the misinterpretations of phrases like Christ is firstborn," this is where we get the idea, some get the idea that he was created, "Christ is firstborn," in Colossians 1:15, "or the beginning of creation," Revelation 3:14, "firstborn," Jesus Christ is firstborn in the sense of being unique, not created. He was the Son of God. Christ is the first over creation, not in creation. We also see in Micah 5:2, I won't turn there for time, states that the messianic king to come, the Messiah to come, was everlasting. To be everlasting, you had to be pre-existing prior to creation. And in Hebrews 7, talking about the human birth as the priest king Melchizedek, we know this to be Jesus Christ. It says, "having neither beginning of days nor end of life." The only way to do that is if he pre-existed creation. Simply put, Jesus Christ could not be a created being. He existed from eternity to eternity with God the Father. Okay, so what does the Bible say about who Jesus was? Today, most people would say that he's a moral teacher, a wise man, a Jewish sage, who died an unjust and horrible death after founding a great religion. He was equal to Muhammad and Buddha. What does the Bible say? One of the most controversial topics is the true identity of Jesus Christ. It lies at the heart, the very heart of Christian faith. What this entails is the understanding that Jesus was not simply an extraordinary human being, but that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And Jesus regarded himself as much more than a man, much more than a prophet, and much more than a teacher. He knew who he was. Remember, when he was age 12, they were in Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles. He was discussing important things with the wise men, because he was coming to fore understanding who he was. Now, some theologians say that Jesus made no claims to be God, insisting that years later, leaders of the Christian church concocted and edited the record of the titles of Jesus Christ that he used on himself, added the miracles and claims and the actions that showed he believed he was God. It was an addition to. The argument is that the record had been fabricated and that Jesus was portrayed in the New Testament. That's a legend, a theological product of the early church. Do you see a problem with something like that? When you read the account of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and what took place immediately in Acts? This is a historical impossibility, because immediately after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church grew based on the belief that Jesus was God. There was no time for a legend of exaggerated events and claims of Jesus who might be to grow, because it was the reality of the time, not a fabrication or a legend. Let's go to Acts 2, please, since we mentioned it. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 27. Well, let's start at 25. I know you put it in your notes, 27.
Fred, you said 27, now you're saying 25. Stop it.
Verse 25. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. 3 days, 3 nights, Jesus Christ was resurrected. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but said, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter immediately preached that Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead, and that he indeed was Christ and Lord. That he was something other than just a human being, other than a human teacher. And when you think about it, these men would not have given their lives in martyrdom for someone's fraud or idea. Amen. It came from a belief. It came from belief. They knew who Jesus was. If Jesus was not God, those in the early church would not have had no basis for their belief. They would not have sacrificed themselves willingly when they came to persecute them and take their lives. No one dies for a joke, unless they're a comedian. That's a bad joke. Okay, I'm not allowed to tell jokes, you know that. It's a federal warrant for my arrest if I start telling jokes. John 8, please. John 8. John 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus made some very powerful statements that shook the population around him. And he made no equivocation about who he was, knowing where he came from, knowing who his father was. His father wasn't Joseph. His father was God. And he made some statements that astounded the population to the point that I'm sure they were carrying satchels of rocks, waiting for him to say something else so they could stone him. John 8, verse 50. John 8, verse 50. I'm going to do it again. Verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, this is an incredible exchange taking place here. Then the Jews said to him, verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. You see, they're asleep. They are dead. And they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? It's a good question. Jesus answered, verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet, verse 55, you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he shall see it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The phrase I am, translated to English, of course, it sounds confusing, but when he spoke it, what took place? They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Immediately, they recognized what he said. He said, I am. And that title is the reference to God in the Old Testament. Jesus was revealing his actual identity, that his identity was actually the one to whom the Jews knew as the God of the Old Testament. He said, I am. He was saying that he existed before Abraham and that he was the same being as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It caught their breath. I'm sure they started carrying around bags of stones because in their minds he blasphemed. Exodus 3, please. Is that a quarter to four? I'm in so much trouble. I'm not, you are. Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to him, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God revealed himself to Moses and said, I am. That's my title. Jesus clearly claimed to be this same being, the I am of Exodus 3, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Jesus made that statement, they picked up stones to kill him because they believed he was guilty of blasphemy. Okay. Looking at the time, I'm enjoying this, but you won't if I continue. I'm gonna jump ahead. Let me take a look here. Okay. I want us to take a notice how Jesus Christ equated himself to the God of the Old Testament. For brevity, because I do want to go over some scriptures later. For brevity, for your notes, in John 10:11, Jesus Christ said of himself, I am the good shepherd. Psalm 23, David said, the Lord is my shepherd. You can find other references, I'm sure. In John 5:22-27, Jesus claimed to be judge of all men and nations, and yet in Joel 3:12, it says that the Lord will sit in judgment of all nations. We're seeing a pattern here. Got those? Here's another one. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Isaiah 60:19 says, the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. And in Psalm 27:1, David says, the Lord is my light. Jesus Christ knew Scripture. He inspired Scripture. He understood it all. In John 17:5, Jesus asked in prayer that the Father would share his eternal glory. He said, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And yet in Isaiah 42:8, sounds like bingo, doesn't it? Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will give to no other. In Revelation 1:17, Jesus says that he is the first and the last, which is identical to what Yahweh says of himself in Isaiah 44:6. He says, I am the first and I am the last. There is no question that Jesus Christ understood himself to be the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. No question whatsoever. When Jesus Christ was arrested in John 18:6, I won't go there because I want to go elsewhere. He used the same term with that electrifying effect. The arresting party asked, he says, who are you? And when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And where it says, I am he is in a word in the italics. It was added by the transcribers for clarification. But I am is the correct term. And they attempted to pick up rocks and stone him because, again, he claimed to be the I am of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ says in John 10:24-25, that he and his Father are one. He claimed to be equaled with God. He says, the work I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. If you've seen the Father, you've seen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. That they are both divine. Again, there is no mistaking what Jesus Christ meant about his relationship with God or about his existence. In Mark 2, verse 5, Jesus claimed to be divine in various ways, and one of which is that he could forgive sins. Mark 2, verse 5. Mark 2, verse 5. Matthew, Mark 2, verse 5. Oh, verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately after, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, so that they broke through and let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive except God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. He demonstrated that he had the power and the right of divinity to forgive sins. Jesus claimed also to have power to raise the dead, John 5, 25 to 29. Verse 21, it says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Making himself, again, equal to God. When Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead, he said to Lazarus' sister, Martha, I am the resurrection and life. There was no doubt in his mind who he was. Now, I wanted to get to this part, and you'll have to forgive me, I'm going to go a little over. Because I think this is important, because this, in a sense, is the key to this section on who is Christ. We know in the first and second commandments, we are not to have any other gods before him. We are not to have any images before us. But you know what people did during the time that Jesus was on earth? They worshiped him. And he did not stop them, because it was acceptable. It was acceptable. John 5, please. John 5. I may keep this chair. I like it. John 5, verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Let me state that again. That all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's a direct equation to saying, if you worship me, Jesus Christ, you are worshiping the Father. If you honor the Father, you are honoring me. Over and over, Jesus told his disciples to believe in him as they would believe in God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. John 14. Jesus received worship without forbidding the acts. And I thought it was important that we actually take a look at that. Because this demonstrates that Jesus Christ, not a created being, God who preexisted, was God on earth and allowed worship of him. Let's start in Matthew 8. Matthew 8. And this time, verse 1. Matthew 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him. Now, look this up. This is Greek. This is actual worship. This is prostrate before him. This is groveling before a deity. Worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus did not rebuke him and say, don't do that. He said, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him and saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Matthew 9, verse 18. Matthew 9, verse 18. Here we have a little story of a girl who needed to be healed. Verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. Again, the same word. The same worshipping of a divinity. Saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did the disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. She had faith in the divineness of Jesus Christ. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said to her, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. There was probably great sadness over the death of this young lady, this little girl. He said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but asleep. That's how God looks at death, by the way. He says, the dead are asleep, waiting the resurrection. Here he says the girl is asleep. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put out, he went in and looked by and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. Of course, they were turning the world upside down. Christianity was turning the world upside down with these kind of anecdote stories. Matthew 14. Matthew 14. I can relate to this a bit. Matthew 14, verse 25. Jesus Christ is out on the water, out in the boat. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. I was crossing the English Channel. You couldn't see side to side, and generally on a clear day you could see both England and France. You couldn't see much past the bow of the boat. And we were getting knocked about. Everybody had to be seated, seatbelt in. I mean, it was a safety issue. I could just see this taking place here. Of course, I wasn't about to do what Jesus Christ did. I wasn't about to walk on water. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus was with... went to them walking on the sea. That ought to be a very interesting sight. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter, our ever petulant and excited young disciple here, answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter had come down out of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus. What a marvelous thing taking place. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Silence. No waves, no wind, everything quiet. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." In December, I went on a little walkabout for 3 days, and I went up to Mendocino, and I stayed at a place called the Breakers Inn. It was called the Breakers Inn because all night long there was these monstrous breakers breaking on the shore. Now, I rather enjoyed it for a while, but monster waves. In Hawaii, we found a little inlet, and we just laid in the sand and relaxed. Couldn't hear the waves at all. It was barely a whisper. It was quiet. I can see that taking place here. Jesus Christ, who is creator, just said to his creation, "Stop." And it had to stop. Those in the boat worshipped him. Again, the Greek word is worship. Worship of a divinity. Matthew 15. Oh, just one page. Matthew 15, verse 22. "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And the disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" She is panicked over her daughter, the condition of her daughter. She wasn't going to let it up. She followed them, constantly asking for help with her daughter. And he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him. Again, the same phrase, "Lord, help me." But he answered, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." That was an insult to the people of Canaan. That's how the Jews looked at everyone around them, just dogs. And she, humble in faith, said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Matthew 28. Here we are at the end of the book of Matthew, talking about he has been resurrected. Matthew 28, verse 9. And he says, "As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and beheld him by the feet, and held him by the feet and worshipped him." And you imagine, your master, your teacher, your guide, you saw him die, you saw him beat, you saw him in the grave, having promised to be resurrected in 3 days and three nights, standing before you. You are going to rejoice. And they fell at his feet, held his feet, and worshipped him. And now he is divine. And he didn't stop them. And he said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and they will see me." One more, John 9. Bounce over to John 9. Talking about the man who was blind from birth. He was having to give an account for, why do you see? You're saying Jesus Christ did you? That man's a sinner. How can you possibly see? And he says, I'll answer for myself, but I can see. Verse 20-24. "So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, 'Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner,'" talking about Jesus Christ. "He answered and said, 'Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" And of course, if you think about that miracle, it's not just visual acuity. He wasn't given the ability just to see, but the mind had to understand what it was seeing. Not just identifying what he saw, but depth perception. There was an incredible miracle that took place, not just visually. "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then he said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he said, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciples. We are Moses' disciples." We know that God spoke to Moses as For this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And I don't think he's just talking about whether he's from Bethlehem or Galilee or where. They didn't understand where the power and the authority came behind him. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, for if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. They excommunicated him. They kicked him out. Out the door you go. Now, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, see, Jesus Christ had great concern and care, sought him out, wanted to give him encouragement. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Verse 36, and he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus Christ did not stop the worship. Did not stop the worship. Are there examples, though, in the Bible where you don't worship? Absolutely. Let's go back to Acts 8, verse 14. Acts 14, verse 8. Acts 14, verse 8. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked." Can you imagine? You sat. You never walked. You were a cripple from the day you were born. "This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, in their language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" All of a sudden, this man is healed. He's walking. They've known him all his life, and now he's walking. "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." They're so excited. They're going to sacrifice and worship Paul and Barnabas. "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from your useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, we do not leave him. He did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven from fruit and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing, from worshiping them." They panicked at the thought that the gift that God had given through them, they would end up being worshiped. They were beside themselves to stop this. In Revelation 22, the end of the books, the book of Revelation, the wonderful conclusion of the plan of God given to John. Verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." This is an angelic being. This is a being who will live forever from the time he was created. This is a being who inhabits eternity. Just one direction. He doesn't go both ways. Beginning to end, like God and Jesus Christ. But this is an angelic being, a spirit being. And he said to me, "See that you do that not. Do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worshiping God, or rather, keep the words of this book. Worship God. When John the Apostle fell down to worship the angel says, stop! Don't do it! We only worship God. And throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus Christ allowed himself to be worshipped because he was God. Either we break the first and second commandments when we worship Jesus Christ, or Jesus is God. The conclusion is inescapable. Jesus understood himself as a divine being along with the Father and possessed the right to do things only God has the right to do. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis observed, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, talking about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. I missed the whole quote. It was a good quote, by the way. It is really gone. Oh well. A man who has merely said the sort of things Jesus would have said would not be just a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. There is a recognition in Christendom that Jesus Christ is God. He continued, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. And that's out of Mere Christianity in 1996. Well, I left out some things, but that's okay because this is just the beginning of our studies. I hope you'll take advantage of the time that we have before the Passover to engage additional studies into the life and times of Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating study. It's an eye-opening study. It's an encouraging, life-altering, uplifting study into the life and times of Jesus Christ.